These words are called His Daddy's Steps. I watched him playing around my door, my neighbor's little boy of four. I wondered why a child would choose to wear his dad's old, worn-out shoes. I saw him try with all his might to make the laces snug and tight. I smiled to see him walk, and then he'd only step right out again. I heard him say, his voice so glad, "I want to be just like my dad." I hoped his dad his steps would choose, safe for his son to wear his shoes. And then a shout and a cry for joy, a "hello, dad," and a "hiya, boy." They walked along in measured stride, each face aglow with love and pride. "What have you done today, my lad?" "I tried to wear your old shoes, dad. They're big, but when I am a man, I'll wear your shoes, I know I can." They stopped and stood there, hand in hand. He saw his son's tracks in the sand. His words, a prayer, came back to me. "Lord, let my steps lead him to Thee." You know, it's natural for a boy to want to imitate his dad. His dad is his hero. Should be. And that's a natural thing. I got to thinking about this matter of kids looking like their parents. And I think there are two things there. There are often some physical characteristics that are passed on from one generation to the other. But I think the other side of that is that a lot of what we see as similarities, when we say he looks just like his dad, or it's mannerisms. It's ways of speaking, ways of walking, ways of doing things. And I think when we say he looks a lot like his dad, we are saying that he acts a lot like him in addition to maybe some physical appearance. We're talking today about being imitators of God. The chapter 5 of Ephesians, we're in Ephesians, the passage in front of us, I'm going to read it in just a moment here, begins at Ephesians 4:25 and goes down through the first couple of verses of chapter 2, and in of chapter 5, excuse me. And in chapter 5 and verse 1, we are strictly told, be imitators of God. Do we imitate our Father? Verse 25, Ephesians 4. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, and by the way, may I just say that we're picking up on the passage. If you were here last Sunday, we talked about things to put off and things to put on, and we're following up on that. And so now here are some things to lay aside. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals, steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Let's talk a little bit about our imitation of God. If you're looking at the little outline provided in the bulletin there, our imitation of God is commanded to us. In verse 24, just preceding the passage that we read, there are we are to put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So there's the likeness of God, which we are to emulate, which we are to... You see, the therefore, with which verse 25 begins, takes us back to what has just been said. And so when we see that all of this new self has in the likeness of God has been created in us, then there's something about imitating God there. And then when you go down to chapter 5 and verse 1, there's a therefore once again. And I think that therefore doesn't just refer to in the intervening verses, there are don't do this, but do this, don't do this, but do this, a lot of that. But I think it goes back up to the earlier therefore that takes us back to this matter of being this that has been created in the likeness of God. And so the apostle can tell us that we are therefore to be imitators of God. Now, imitating God, even as a family likeness, as I mentioned a moment ago, I think that God in His essential being has placed some likeness in us as human beings. All human beings are created in the image of God. Now, that doesn't mean a physical likeness so much as it means likeness of capacities. We have the capacity to think like God does. Like God, we have the capacity to exercise our will. Like God, we have an emotional side of our lives. And like God, we have a moral compass within us. Now, that's something that's lacking in all other creatures. That's something that sets humanity apart from all the rest of created beings. Oh, I suppose your dog can show a little bit of emotion. He wags his tail and gets excited when you show up and so on. But, you know, ask your dog what's 2 plus 2, and he has a hard time, you know. He doesn't do that. Unless maybe, you know, you hear about these creatures that have been horses that have been taught to stamp their foot a certain number of times and answer the question. But that's not thinking. The animals don't have that ability, but we do. And as human beings, we are created in the likeness of God, in His image. There's that side of it, which would be comparable, I suppose, to a son looking physically like his father. But on the other hand, part of our imitation of God is to be to live out the character traits that are consistent with the character of God. And that would be like the son picking up on the mannerisms and the value systems of his father. In the human side, whether that's good or bad. A rotten dad is probably going to produce a rotten son. There are exceptions, praise God. But you know what I'm saying. So, imitating God is commanded to us. Secondly, I'd like to say this, that our imitation of God provides a safeguard for us. It safeguards us in two ways. And there are a couple of verses in this passage that are kind of inserted that don't exactly fit the rest of the pattern. And one of those verses is in verse 27, where after being told that we should be angry and yet not sin, do not let the sun go down in your anger, then it says, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Well, I got thinking about that. What does it mean to give the devil an opportunity? What does the devil want to do? The devil wants to act in ways that is consistent with his character. And Satan is a deceiver. If you take a concordance and look up the devil or look up Satan or the evil one, you find again and again he is described as a deceiver. Jesus in John chapter 8, and let's see, it's verse 44, says this. It's in the midst of a context, but he says this about Satan. He says, you, speaking of to some of his opponents, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's the nature of Satan. And if we, and in this context, especially by the wrong use of anger, give the devil an opportunity, the opportunity he takes is for him to do what he does by nature, is to deceive, to be a liar. And so the person that is angry, he has, what do we say? He's lost it. What has he lost? He's lost his reasonableness. His anger has overpowered his willingness to do things in a reasonable way. When he loses his temper, he flies off the handle. We use all kinds of expressions like that that indicate in wrongful anger, so often we give the devil an opportunity. And when we set aside our ability to reason properly, the devil steps in and takes advantage of that opportunity, and he deceives us. And he lies to us, and he leads us in the direction of doing stuff that we would never do had we been in our right mind. And so, especially when it comes to the matter of anger, the Word warns us about giving the devil an opportunity. Any area of sin in our lives, by the way, will give Satan that opportunity. But especially this matter of anger is such a key thing in that regard. The other interjection in this that provides a safeguard is a safeguard against imitating God provides a safeguard against grieving the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 30. It says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, the Holy Spirit can be grieved, grieved by our inappropriate speech. What immediately precedes that is we are not to let any unwholesome word proceed from our mouths, etc. And our own unwholesome speech, as well as sins of other types, grieves the Holy Spirit. He is the one who is described as the one by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. Do you remember back in the first chapter when we began this series, we looked at chapter 1 and verse 13. The latter part of the verse says, "Having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession." This is telling us that as believers, those of us who have come to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, those of us who have recognized what God has done at Calvary by providing a substitute for us, and the one who not only died but rose again and offers us life, those of us who by faith have come to Him and know Him as our Savior, we are given a seal. We are given a pledge that one day God will make our redemption complete in His presence. And that pledge, that seal, that I've likened it to an engagement ring that that holds out the promise. The person wearing an engagement ring is suddenly very left-handed and waving her hand around and showing this sparkler. But that says there's a day when another ring's going to be added to that and I'm going to be married. But the wedding ring is a seal. It's a pledge. The Holy Spirit is the pledge of our inheritance. God gives to every believer His Spirit. And His Spirit lives within us. Whether He has total control of us, we have something to say about that. And as we go on in the fifth chapter, we'll see more about that matter. But the Holy Spirit is present with every believer. And He is grieved when we take a step in the wrong direction. You know, I think it's very important for us to understand that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. There are a couple of passages that you ought to be familiar with. Perhaps you are. They're easy to the location is easy to remember because it's in 1 Corinthians 6, the final words, and 2 Corinthians 6, the final words. So the final words of those two chapters, 1 Corinthians 6 and 2 Corinthians 6, tell us about the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it talks about the individual believer. And it says, among other things there, and the context shows that individuals are being addressed, and it says, do you not know, the individual Christian is being addressed, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you're bought with a price. Okay? That's the individual believer is being taught that his body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But when you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the closing verses of that chapter, the church is being addressed. The corporate body of believers is being addressed. And here is what is being said. Again, breaking into a context of other things that are being said, he says, what agreement, this is 2 Corinthians 6:16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. He's addressing this to the church at large. And we have been attempting to apply the truths of Ephesians to us as a church. We have been looking at these snapshots of a vibrant church, wanting to see what does a vibrant church look like. And here we have the reminder that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, dwells among us. We are the dwelling place of the temple of God, which should cause us in all of our dealings, whether as individuals or whether as a corporate body, to be mindful of the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. He's been given to us as a pledge of our inheritance. And we should measure our actions up. We should depend upon Him in all of our actions, in all of our thinking, in all of our deliberations, in all of our decisions. We should be mindful that the Holy Spirit has been given to us to be our guide, to be our teacher, to be the one who comforts us, the one who instructs us and leads us in God's ways. How about, are you continually mindful of the presence of the Holy Spirit? That is a tremendously important thing. And the fact that He can be grieved, by the way, the fact that the Holy Spirit is capable of being grieved takes us in the direction of realizing He is a person and not just an influence. You know, there are those that teach that the Holy Spirit is a kind of an influence in the world. The Holy Spirit is much more than that. He is a person. He is the third person of the Godhead. And He, as a person, is grieved by the ways in which we step aside from the ways in which He wants to lead us. We need to depend upon Him. And our imitation of God cannot take place apart from the energizing of the Holy Spirit of God. We can't do it on our own. Well, that takes us to really the meat now of this passage, and that is that our imitation of God is to be demonstrated by us. And there are five ways in which that is indicated. These are samples. There are five sample ways in which the imitation of God is to be demonstrated in us. There are five things specified here that we are to put off. Let's look at all five of them. Let's look at verse 25. Says that we are to lay aside falsehood. Falsehood. Any telling of that which is not true. Telling of lies. That's falsehood. Lay it aside. The second thing that's referred to here is in verse 26. Sinful anger. And we'll come back and talk about these in a moment. But it occurs to me that the anger, that there is a proper anger for us to experience. But there's sinful anger, and it seems to me that the generality is this, that anger that just takes personal offense. If I get personally offended about something and get angry over that, that takes us in the direction of sinful anger. You know, somebody cuts you off on the freeway and you get mad at the guy, road rage. That's selfish. I'm going to be 1 second, 2 seconds later than I would be in getting to my destination or whatever. So sinful anger is to be put aside. Verse 28 says that stealing is to be set aside, taking what belongs to another. In some cultures, stealing is thievery is pretty much prevalent and even accepted as a societal norm. But we are told here that we are to put stealing aside. The fourth thing in verse 29 is unwholesome speech. The word really, the word that is translated unwholesome, really, the best translation would be rotten. Rotten speech. Let no unholy, unwholesome or rotten speech come out of your mouth. And finally, the last two verses, 31, 32, what we are to put away is, I use the word unkindness, because there are six words that are used to describe this attitude that's to be put aside. Put away bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice. All of that is wrapped up in what I would call unkindness, because the thing that we are supposed to do is to be kind to one another in place of that. So those are the things to be put off. Now, let's look at what's to be put on in the place of each one, and just notice, how is that which we are to put on characteristic of God? How is that something that, by putting it on, would lead us in the direction of imitating God? Verse 25, we are to speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We should speak truth with each other because we belong to each other. And it's easy to make that application in the broad sense of the community of believers. What good is it going to do for us to not be truthful with each other? We belong to one another. So let's be truthful with one another. Is that a characteristic of God? Well, yes. God is truth. He is the source of all truth. God transmits His truth to us by means of His Word. He transmits it to us by the means of His living Word. And the Word of God is, I think of the passage in Hebrews 4, it says the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's the Word of God. The written Word goes right to our heart again and again, but also the living Word in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the first chapter of John? It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it goes on as you read the first chapter of John, and you realize that it's our Lord Jesus Christ who is being spoken of there, and He is the one who is the Word of God. He is the one who brings to us the very expression of God. He is the one in whom we find out what God is like and what God's values are and all of that. He is the living Word. So, truth comes from God, and we are to speak the truth. By the way, the better you know this book, the truth, the Word of God, the better equipped you will be able to speak the truth when the situations arise. In verse 26, we have the admonition to be angry. And some people say, well, nobody ever told me to do that before. Well, that's a God-like characteristic. God is angry over certain things. And if we are to experience appropriate anger, it is to be angry at the things that God is angry about. It's our anger, our appropriate anger, it seems to me, focuses normally on things that are happening to others or what is happening to God or in reference to God. And that's the appropriate kind of anger. But it says, don't let the sun go down in your wrath. In other words, let your anger be short-lived. You know, I'm angry that millions of babies are aborted year after year. And I think I'm positive that's an appropriate anger. But I can't live in that anger. I can't live my life just consumed by the anger that I have over that or other injustices in the world. I need to get beyond that and not let that anger control me. Control some of the things that I do in trying to move against those evils in the world. But I can't be consumed by that and be a constantly angry person. And I think that's something about what it means to not let the sun go down in your wrath. Let your anger be short-lived. In fact, God is patient. If you go down in a couple of verses in chapter 5, in verse 6, it says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." God is a God of wrath. I think of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. It says this, and some of you will recognize this as I read this passage. "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." God is angry with the sin that leads us to destruction, but He is patient and long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's a passage I just, I rediscovered it because it was underlined in my Bible. So I know that there's a lot of things that I know that I don't remember that I know. And here's one of those things that I know, but I didn't remember that I knew it. And I came to Ezekiel 18 and verse 32, and I read this statement: "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live." God, in His patience, longs for us, and he withholds the expression of His anger against sin in the hopes that people will repent and not have to die as a result of their sin, but they will repent and live. God is patient and withholds His anger until finally the day of judgment does come. So this appropriate and short-lived anger, patient anger, is a part of our imitating God when it's manifested in our lives. Look at verse 28. "Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need." You know, the laboring with our own hands is to take place of the stealing. And it allows not only the satisfaction of a job well done, but it allows a person to be able to share with others who have in need, a good thing within the body. You know, God cannot steal because God owns everything. It's impossible, isn't it, to think about God stealing? He owns it all. He owns us. He owns it all by virtue of His creative genius, His beneficial work in the work of creation brings benefit for all of us. In the first chapter of Genesis, 6 times it says, "And God saw that it was good." The work of His hands, the work of creation, over those 6 days in which He created, each time it says, "And He saw what He had done, and it was good." It's a reminder to me that doing a job well done brings us great satisfaction. And in imitation of God, doing satisfying work and taking satisfaction in that is a good thing. I'd like to urge you, and I coined a word. At least I've never seen this word in print before. But minimumism. Avoid the practice of minimumism. That kind of rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? And what I mean by that, minimumism, is the characteristic of just doing the bare minimum, just doing enough to get by. Students in school know what that's like. And just enough to satisfy the teacher. Just enough, you know, maybe to pass the course. On the job, just doing just enough so the boss is going to be satisfied. I say avoid. That's minimumism. Don't be a person who lives by minimumism, doing just enough to get by. Do what you do with enthusiasm. Do the best job you can. Take it as far as you possibly can. And you will gain much satisfaction in that. And as God looked back at His work and saw that it was good, you can look at yours and say, it is good. The fourth thing we see here is in verse 29, let no rotten speech, no rotten word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Our speech is to be for edification. Edification means building up. The words that we speak should build up rather than tear down. And it's according to the need of the moment. It's timely. Where's the need? You have a timely word. And it gives grace to those who hear. It brings benefit. It brings encouragement. I heard about a guy who gave some untimely word. He was the story is that he went to see a friend who was on death row and scheduled to be executed by electrocution the next day. And this friend went to visit his friend, and after some awkward conversation, the guy didn't know exactly what to say. As he went, he didn't know exactly what his parting words were, and he says, "Well, more power to you." Not wise words. Not a timely expression, and not really a very funny joke. But anyway, let's be careful to measure our words and make sure that they are timely, they are appropriate for the moment. I got a very encouraging piece from the Pregnancy Care Clinic yesterday. Cheryl, the director there, some of you perhaps got this in the mail, and she tells about, you know, they're building a new building there at the PCC. Pregnancy Care Clinic, and they're doing it the right way. It's a pay-as-you-go kind of a deal. They're not going into debt on it. And so it's time for them to be thinking about putting on the roof. And she said, I realized we needed to get into roofing, and we didn't have the money for it. So she said she asked the Lord about who she thought she was going to have to make some phone calls. And so she says, the Lord seemed to impress upon my heart a certain couple, so I made my call. I shared the reasons for my calling. And the man says, we'll talk about it and see what happens. And he called her back, I think it was the next day, and said, we'll pay for the roofing. Well, she said, I was ready to get up and tap dance on my desk. I'd like to have seen that. But anyway, she shared with the staff there at the clinic this great answer to prayer. And then she thought, well, there are other needs. And then the phone rang. And this time, she said, I hear you have a building project going on. My wife and I would like to make a donation. And again, more tap dancing on the desk and rejoicing among the staff. And the phone rang again, and you guessed it, she says, another donation. Later, she says, this man later, the initial man who paid for the roofing, said he told me that he had been going through a Bible study. Throughout the study, he would ask the Lord, what will you have me to do? He did not seem to get clear direction. As he finished this study, he said, okay, Lord, what is it you will have me to do? As the Lord would have it, the same day, just a few hours later, he received my call. And through the call that she made, he understood the Lord was giving an answer to his question, what should I do? And then over the next few days, this man alerted others, and there were others that jumped in, and they have offered their help as well. We talk about a timely word. You know, God has a way of knowing our needs and in timely fashion responding to those and giving to us the direction and the help that He needs. And sometimes it comes through our timely words. And if we're tuned in to the Spirit of God, He leads us in the direction of somebody and gives us just the right words to say. I hope you've heard it from time to time. Oh, thank you for what you had to say to me. It was just what I needed. That's timely, wholesome speech. Well, finally, we are to replace all the unkindness that is expressed in verse 31 by this in verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Seems to me our kindness is displayed by tender-heartedness and by forgiveness. It's interesting. That word, tender-hearted, the word, the Greek word isn't actually heart. It's the word for innards, and we've had a little fun with this word in the past. I love this Greek word because it's so descriptive. It's the innards are, the Greek word is splankna. Splankna. I mean, there's a G-C-H-N all in a row there. Splankna. And can't you just see that? That's the innards. You know, you're cleaning this critter and you got the innards and splankna. And this, he says, and it's used in the Bible numerous times to talk about the King James word is the bowels of compassion. The innards of me, in my gut, I feel for you. In my very center of my being, I have compassion for you. And in this case, that, isn't that a fun word, is preceded by a prefix that means good. So it's the good splankna that is referred to here. That's the tenderheartedness that we are to have. Empathy is a word that we use. We empathize with people. We sympathize with them. We enter into the things that they're going through. Be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted. Give your whole self over. You know, in the body of believers, we need that. We need that feeling for one another that expresses it in whatever itself in whatever ways are appropriate and expresses itself in forgiveness. If you have trouble forgiving, I say to you, are you a believer? Have you stopped to think of all the forgiveness that you have received? I mean, that's what we're told here. We are to be forgiving each other just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. God is the ultimate provider of forgiveness, but His forgiveness must be on His terms, and His terms always involve a view to Calvary. The forgiveness that God offers always looks at the cross and what Jesus has accomplished there. And we too are to be ready to... You know, we pray it in the... Well, we often call it the Lord's Prayer. I think we should call it the Disciples' Prayer. It was the prayer that Jesus gave to His disciples. And it says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And if you're not ready to forgive those who trespass against you, then that kind of you know, blanks out the forgiveness that you're asking God for. Forgiving one another. Recognizing that forgiveness is rooted in what Christ has done at Calvary. Well, our imitation of God is to be our offering to God. Go to the 5th chapter now, and the first verse says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, and gave Himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Love is the distinguishing mark of all of what we've talked about here, of all these godlike qualities that we are to imitate. We've received love. We are to give love. Jesus said, a new command I give to you, that you love one another. And He says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. That's, you know, that's to be experienced in the corporate body of believers. Christ's offering, His sacrifice to God on our behalf, is a fragrant aroma. Back in the book of Leviticus, where God is introducing some of the sacrifices that are to be offered by the nation of Israel, in the very first chapter, three times it says about an offering that it was a soothing aroma to the Lord. that offering, that burnt offering that's laid out there, as it was burning, it was a soothing aroma to the Lord. The offering of Jesus, His offering and sacrifice to God, is a fragrant aroma. Our offering, our sacrifice to God, that is, our living in imitation of Him, provides an aroma in the body of Christ and in the world. Do you ever stop thinking you can't avoid an aroma? If we somehow, let's say we're going to have potluck dinner and there's stuff cooking in the oven back there, and there's that roast beef or turkey or whatever it is, and the aroma fills the room and it makes you say, "Preacher, will you get done? We want to go and eat." And that aroma is there. You can't shut it off. You can't say, "Well, I'm not going to smell that." No, it's there. You know, the same is true of a stench as well. It's unavoidable. But the aroma of our offering ourselves to God, the aroma of our imitation of God, is an unavoidable thing to be noticed within the body and in the world. Oh, may God help us to so live as a church that the aroma of Jesus Christ will be sensed by all who are in this community. Well, we've seen in this passage some specific put off and put ons that, when properly applied, make us imitators of God. We can only do it by the power of the Holy Spirit who longs to control us. Show me a play written by Shakespeare and then tell me to imitate it by writing another one like it. I can't do it. Show me a musical masterpiece composed by Mozart and tell me to imitate it. I can't do that. And show me the perfect life lived by Jesus and tell me to imitate it. I cannot do it. But if the spirit of Shakespeare could somehow enter my life, live inside of me, I could write plays like that. And if the spirit of Mozart could somehow come and live inside of me and control me, I could compose music like that. And if the spirit of Christ could somehow come and live inside of me, He has. And now I can become an imitator of God. Thank you, Father, that You don't put something before us that's impossible to attain. And I thank You, we thank You together today, that the Holy Spirit has come to recreate in our lives the life of Jesus. The Holy Spirit has come to energize us and make this instruction to be imitators of God something that is in the realm of reality. I pray, Lord, that this morning, as we've looked at this, this will come into fresh focus for us. And for all of us who know You as Savior, that we might determine that by Your grace, Lord, we will yield ourselves to the control of the Holy Spirit in greater ways so that we might be imitators of God. And for any who are not in a position to imitate God because they've never come to know You in the first place, show them that need that they have of forgiveness and new life in Christ and draw them to Yourself. So we offer these things to You through the One who is our Lord and Savior, who loved us and gave Himself for us, even Jesus Christ. Amen.
I'm going to ask you to remain seated. We're going to sing "Oh to Be Like Thee," and it's a prayer, actually. We're not going to rush through it so we can just go on our merry way. We're going to want you to pay special attention to the words. This is between you and the Lord.
Oh, to be like Thee, blessed Redeemer, this is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasure Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. Oh, to be like thee, full of compassion, loving, forgiving, tender and kind, helping the helpless, cheering the fainting, seeking thy wandering sinner to find. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. Oh, to be like thee, while I am pleading, pour out thy spirit, fill with thy love. Make me thy temple, meet for thy dwelling, fit me for life and heaven above. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart.
Amen. Let's stand up to be dismissed. Father, you've heard our prayers. We've sung it to you. No need to say anything else other than we want to be like thee, and pray that that prayer, that desire will be fulfilled in our lives even as the day continues and into the days ahead, that we might imitate you in the ways that you enable us to by your Spirit. Grant it, we pray, through Christ our Savior. Amen.